Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. And, you know, this is a program about hope and encouragement. And Jesus died for your sins and he rose from the dead. And we celebrated Easter yesterday. So please don't misunderstand my references to Judas being in hell as taking a turn in a dark direction. But the question did come up a little while ago, in fact, toward the end of this first hour. And if you're just tuning in right now, at the very end of this last hour, I talked a little bit about Jesus saying very clearly that Judas was lost in John chapter 17, to give one example. But I wanted to give another little tidbit for your consideration. And because I've run into people who say, well, the church doesn't teach that Judas is in hell, and you can't say that Judas is in hell. Well, that's not technically true. I mean, I think the general assumption is that, and I would agree with it, that, yeah, the church doesn't teach that any specific person is in hell. But there is an exception in the case of Judas, and I just want to share it with you. This is from the Catechism of the Council of Trent. So the Catechism of the Council of Trent was promulgated in the years not long after the Council of Trent itself, which was not quite 500 years ago. So here's what it says. And this, by the way, is in the chapter on penance. And in the edition that I've got, it's on page 264. And it's referencing, or it's sort of alluding to, two passages. The one I just quoted to you, John 17, verse 12, where Jesus says that in praying to the Father, that I have protected all of those that you gave to me. He's referring to the apostles specifically. And not one of them was lost except the son of perdition. He was lost. That's referring to Judas. And then the other passages in Matthew chapter 26, 24. So here's what the Catechism of the Council of Trent says. Furthermore, no one can deny that it is a virtue to be sorrowful at the time, in the manner, and to the extent which are required. It's going here through how do you prepare for the sacrament of confession? What are some of the necessary prerequisites to be forgiven, etc.? And then it starts giving some examples here. It says, there are some, says Solomon, who are glad when they have done evil. Others, on the contrary, give themselves to such melancholy and grief as utterly to abandon all hope of salvation. Such, perhaps, was the condition of Cain when he exclaimed, my iniquity is greater than that I may deserve pardon. Such certainly was the condition of Judas, who, repenting, hanged himself and thus lost soul and body. So it first begins by discussing the sin of despair, giving themselves to such melancholy and grief as utterly to abandon all hope of salvation. So that's kind of the setup. The context is somebody who dies in the state of despair. And then it says here, it certainly describes the condition of Judas, who repenting, and what that means there is that he didn't repent in a true sense. He just like, oh my gosh, what have I done? You know, he runs back and he hurls the 30 pieces of silver back into the temple precincts. He had been paid that money to betray Jesus. And when he had a moment of clarity and he came to his senses, oh my gosh, what have I done? It could be understood in the same way that somebody who, let's say, does some terrible crime and they suddenly realize, oh my gosh, what have I done? Then they jump out a 10-story window and commit suicide. They wouldn't do that if they had faith that God could forgive them. So there's another example of where, in this case, the Catholic Church officially said that Judas wasn't saved. So there it is. And if you want to find that, just you'll see it on my Twitter feed. Just maybe, Cyrus, maybe you can retweet that for me so people can see it. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Melba now in Denver. Good morning, Melba.
Good morning, Patrick. Good morning, Cyrus. My question is about St. Gertrude and 1,000 souls set free from heaven after mm-hmm. she says a prayer. Mm-hmm. When you recite that prayer, like if I recited it or you recited it, is that promise extended to us if we say the prayer that 1,000 souls are set free, or was that just for St. Gertrude?
Well, the thing is that this, the church does not teach that this is true. The church, I think, permits people to have this pious notion that it might be true or could be true, but this is something that comes from the private revelations that were granted to St. Gertrude, and so you're under no obligation to believe that's true, and we shouldn't believe it's true in a strict sense, meaning that God is somehow obligated to set 1,000 souls free from purgatory just because you said those particular prayers. That's a kind of a mechanical way of looking at it that doesn't really do justice to the nature of God's mercy for the souls in purgatory. So I would say when you read that, and chances are you're seeing it in the blue Pietà book, I'm assuming. Is that right?
Actually, I got the prayer off my music. So I was just listening to the prayer, and it in the song it said it was promised that Jesus would let 1,000 souls free after the song, after the prayer was said. So that's where I got it.
I see. Okay. And that prayer or that source probably got it from the blue Pietà book. It's a little paperback book that's chock full of prayers. Many of them, if not most of them, are all quite fine. This is one example where I think this pious folklore has entered in, and now people may think that somehow God is obligated to set these 1,000 souls free, and if you say these prayers over the course of time, that will trigger it. It doesn't really work that way. So if St. Gertrude herself believed that, fair enough. And whatever it was that she saw, maybe it was, and I think this is your question, maybe it was something that was true for her, perhaps, if that's what God told her. But I definitely don't believe it's something that we should be focusing on as definitely true. We can say with certitude that God does hear our prayers for the souls of the faithful departed, and he does shorten their time in purgatory so you can have masses celebrated for them, you can pray the rosary for them, we can do all sorts of acts of kindness and prayers and reparations for them, and we should. And that's true, because God definitely hears those prayers. But to set a figure on it and to say that it's exactly 1,000 souls that are set free from purgatory if you say these prayers, I think that's where it goes over the line into a kind of credulity that we would do well to avoid.
Great. What about indulgences? Can you do indulgences for somebody that's in purgatory?
Yes, mm-hmm. Like you certainly can.
Like the Divine Mercy, it said that if you go to Mass and do the rosary and stuff, you get an indulgence. Can you specifically say, I want this indulgence done for, like, say, I want it done for my husband?
Yeah, you certainly can.
Now, would that guarantee him to come out of purgatory, or is that choice left up to God?
Yeah, it's definitely not a guarantee. We take in faith, we have a moral certitude that God desires to bring these souls to heaven. In fact, they're there in purgatory simply because they're not quite ready to see him face to face. And all the saints who talk about this say that the soul wants to go to purgatory because it would be a shame to be in God's presence without being perfectly prepared. So yes, to answer your question, you can offer an indulgence if you gain one for the souls in purgatory or for a specific soul in purgatory, knowing that if, in fact, let's say your husband is no longer in purgatory, maybe he's now in heaven, and since we don't know, we continue to pray for them. But if he's already in heaven, then the Lord would just simply apply the merits of that indulgence to other souls that might need it. Very interesting stuff, Melba. Thank you. Appreciate it. Let's go to Jane now in Chicago. Hi, Jane.
Hi, Patrick. I have kind of two questions for you. Sure. Regarding Judas. One is, I have always felt it was an unfair situation with Judas because someone needed to betray God or Jesus. And he knew it when he picked him. And I felt like it was, you know, he was set up for that. That was, you know, someone had to do it. Now, it would have been better had Jesus picked somebody outside the apostles. That's my first question. That's why it's hard for me to understand that he would be damned to hell. You know, and I understand what you said about committing suicide, not asking for forgiveness. Mm-hmm. but
yeah. Do you want me to talk a little bit about that?
Hard.
Okay.
Yeah, and then we'll go ahead, and then I have one more question.
Okay. Well, as for this one, let's just look at it this way, that this is true of everybody. Think about this, Jane. It's not just true of Judas. What about Hitler? What about Satan? I mean, God foresaw everything that everyone, including angelic persons, would do, and yet he still created us out of love and for love. This is how great God's love is, that even knowing what Judas would do, not causing it, but knowing it. See, God knows everything that can be known. There's nothing that could be known that God doesn't know. And he knows it from all eternity. It's not as though he, like we, he doesn't look into the future and imagine what the future will be like. And he doesn't think about the past and remember what happened in the past. That's how we are as temporal creatures. God is outside of time and space, so he sees everything now. And he always has. For all eternity, everything has been now to him, which is mysterious for us. It's very difficult for us to even begin to penetrate into that truth. But we can go a certain distance, and we can say that in the case of God, number one, we shouldn't think about God's knowledge of things the way we think of our knowledge of things. So it's not as though God somehow, you know, well, I know down the road Judas is going to do something bad, but I'm going to create him anyway. This is all part of God's perfect plan. And so it really underscores and glorifies how much he loves us, that he would still create certain beings like Judas or Satan, knowing the things that they would do in the end, because in the end, ultimately, his will be accomplished. And the thing to remember here is that God knowing these things, his foreknowledge, as we say it, doesn't mean that he's causing it. So Judas was definitely not set up any more than you were set up when you committed your last mortal sin, whenever that may have been. God didn't force you to do that. You did it. But God knew you would do it. And he created you anyway, knowing that he would give you this opportunity for repentance. So you could take the same logic that you're applying to Judas and apply it to every single creature, angelic or human. And you can see, I think anyway, that God is not setting any of us up. We still have that freedom. And his knowing what we will do in the end doesn't mean that he caused you or I or Judas to do what we do.
I think that makes sense. I just wanted to be clear that it wasn't what I was saying about creating him, is picking mm-hmm. him. Like mm-hmm. he could have had somebody who followed him and listened to him as a preacher turn him in instead of having someone in his apostles. But I understand what you're saying. You're saying.
But let me put, okay, go ahead and say it back to me, because I think there's still a missing piece here, but go ahead, Jane.
No, I'm saying, I think I didn't explain it clear, because I was trying to say, not create him, but pick him to be an apostle, setting him up to be that guy, that fall guy that he needed to turn him in. So
that's where I think there's still a problem. Okay, so I'm sorry if I deviated from your original question. So let's just talk about picking him, choosing him. In fact, Jesus uses that language in John chapter 6 at the end of the gospel, of that gospel passage. He says, did I not choose you 12, and yet one of you is a devil? So that goes to your point. Why did Jesus choose him? Well, see, this is the same problem. It's just in a different context. It's not as though Jesus, it's not like a game of hot potato where whoever's stuck holding that hot potato, that's the person who's out of the game. Remember when we used to, as kids, we would play musical chairs? And when the music is done, whoever's standing and not sitting in a chair, that person loses. It's not like that. That's not what happened to Judas. It's not like Jesus said, well, I'm going to have to pick somebody, you know, to fulfill this role. And whoever, you know, it's going to be like whoever's holding the hot potato or whoever's not sitting in a chair when the musical chairs is over. It wasn't like that at all. It was that the Lord knew that Judas would do this. Now, you may say, well, why did he choose him anyway? Well, that may be a somewhat more difficult question to answer. I think part of the answer is to show that God's will not be thwarted, even though people close to him chose to do something contrary to his will, that his will would not be thwarted, and that God can bring good even out of evil. But he didn't stick Judas with a job that Judas could just as easily have avoided. this was a role that he would play, and he chose it, and God knew it from all eternity, but he didn't make him do it. It wasn't as though Jesus had to pick somebody, and he wound up settling on Judas, because even if that were true, it's not true, but even if it were, then we could say the same thing about whoever the other person was that Jesus picked. Well, why did he pick that guy?
Yeah.
I mean, you know, he was innocent. Why did he stick it on
him? I just felt like it should have been somebody outside the apostles, like somebody who followed him, but, you know, wasn't in, you know, in his close group. But I understand what you're saying. It's like he didn't make him do it. And it just really, I always felt like he got a bad rap, but because somebody
did it to himself. He did it to himself. Yeah. And Judas is responsible for what he did, not the Lord.
Yes. And then my next thought is, I don't know if you can explain this, but I always felt that John, the apostle who stayed with him at the end, who was loyal, who wasn't afraid, you know, to be seen with him at the very end, that that would have, in my opinion, been a good choice for starting the church. Faithful, loyal, not fearful of what someone thinks. And it just, I don't know if you have any kind of thoughts on that.
Yes, I do. And this is a very interesting question because we could extend that and say, in addition to choosing, when you say starting the church, I think you're referring to Simon Peter, right? Why didn't he make John the first pope?
Yes, exactly.
Okay, so we could extend it further and say, well, why didn't he choose people who had learning? I mean, credentials. These men that he chose were all rustic bumpkins. They were fishermen. They were farmers. They were, you know, a tax collector in the case of St. Matthew, which is like considered lower than low by the Jews of the time because tax collectors were extortionists. The way they would make their living is they would exact the price that the Romans required from each citizen by way of taxes, and then they would force the person to give them more, and they would live on the margins. So he was a despicable character in the eyes of his fellow Jews, and Jesus chose him. We're told that Jesus drove seven demons out of Mary Magdalene. So she was demonically possessed, and he chose her as part of his inner circle. So the reason, I think, anyway, and this is just my own conjecture, the reason that Jesus handpicked certain people whose paths, like St. Mary Magdalene, she was not an apostle, obviously, but she was part of his inner circle. And the reason he chose Judas, and the reason he chose Simon Peter and all the other ones, because each in their own way, they had their own problems, is to manifest his power and his glory. That even in the midst of our human weaknesses, St. Paul says as much, you know, I can't boast about anything because even in my weakness, God gives me strength. He makes me strong in my weakness. He talks about the thorn in the flesh that God had given him and that he was, this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and he says, to keep me from being too elated by the abundance of revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, and this is the money part right here, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I will all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So I guess the best way I can answer your question is, from my perspective, Jane, it's in the very sinfulness and weakness and really like a troubled past in the cases of some of them that the glory and the power of the Lord is manifested and his love to see what he can do with broken human beings. A demonically possessed woman, and Jesus brought her into his inner circle. That says a lot, I think.
Yeah, it does. That was a very good point. I think it's saying if he made it John the first pope starting the church, it's like, oh, we have to live up to that standard when we're really living up to the standard of someone who denied him and he still loved him enough to make him, you know,
exactly,
the first pope.
Exactly.
So I guess that makes sense. That finally answers that question, so I can check that off. Thank you so much. I appreciate
Jane,
your...
Awesome talking to you. I appreciate it very much. And I will be back with more. If you get a busy signal, just keep hitting redial, please. Redial. 888-914-9149. I will be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Notre Dame Federal Credit Union is a member of the Catholic Credit Unions of America. You can find more information and your local Catholic Credit Union at relevantradio.com/banking.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Back to the phones, 888-914-9149. Let's go to Josh in Maine. Good morning, Josh.
Hey, Pat. How you doing?
I am well, thank you. Welcome.
Thank you. I have a question. It's bothering me personally, but is it possible for one's eternal destiny to be fixed in this life, even though if they repent, they're still going to go to hell because God said it?
Well, not exactly in the way that you mean it, in that God gives you sufficient grace to be saved. Not everybody will accept that grace or receive it or cooperate with it. And so in the end, not everybody will be saved, obviously. But it's not as though God, for some people, says, no, you're not going to have any opportunity to be saved. So if that's what you mean, if it's fixed and non-changeable, no, God doesn't operate that way. In fact, Jesus himself said, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. So it's a free gift that God wishes for everybody to receive. Not everybody will receive it. So God is not saying to any given person, no matter what you do, you're never going to be saved. God knows the ultimate destiny of each person, obviously, but he, in the meantime, gives sufficient grace for everyone to be saved, including those who, for their own reasons, will not be saved. You see the distinction?
Because there was a time in my life when...
You got to turn the radio down, because I can hear my voice in delay behind you, so you're going to get confused if you try to listen to both.
Yeah. So there was a time in my life where God asked me to repent, and I didn't do it. Mm-hmm. And I felt like that night that I didn't repent, God, I had my particular judgment. And now that that particular judgment is fixed, I can't repent even though I'm alive. So even though I'm alive and I want to go to heaven and I want to repent, God's telling me it's too late.
Yeah, let me be here to tell you that's not true. That's probably the voice of the evil one whispering in your ear. You know, why bother? Why even bother? It's done. You can't do anything about it. God will never forgive you. That's the evil one speaking. It's certainly not from the Holy Spirit. So your particular judgment will not happen until you die. And when you die, then you'll have your particular judgment, not before. And in the meantime, in this life, this is the opportunity for grace and conversion and repentance and restoration. And that gift is always being presented to you by the Lord. So please shake off that feeling, Josh. It's just a lie. And the Lord does want to heal you and change you and all of those things. You just have to say yes to him. So don't be afraid to go to confession. Don't be afraid to open your heart to the Lord. Your future is not determined in the sense that you mean it. And there's still time. Now, if you stay under this cloud for the rest of your life and you never come out from under it and you die in that state, well, then that's obviously something different because you would die in the state of mortal sin, but you don't have to. God loves you and he wants you to be happy.
Mm-hmm. Because the saints always say that as long as you have a breath left, there's still hope for you to be saved.
That's right. Absolutely. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that God wills all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That includes you. He loves you.
So Judas could have repented too, right?
He could have. Well, he did repent in a sense. He came to his senses and said, oh my gosh, what have I done? I wish I hadn't done that. But he didn't repent in a salvific way because he committed suicide out of despair. And so everything we see in Scripture points to the fact that through his own free will choice, he did not accept God's gift of mercy, because the Lord would have forgiven even Judas. He would have forgiven him and restored him.
Right.
And he could have been saved, right, but he did not choose that. So don't be like Judas.
Yeah.
Be like Peter.
Yeah. I guess I'll make my way to confession then.
Amen, brother. That's where it's at, man.
All right. I appreciate the talk, Patrick.
You got it, Josh.
Pray for you and thank you for your witnessing.
You're most welcome. Thank you. I can just imagine how bright your day is going to be when you walk out of the confessional. Yeah, just to put it one more time, everybody, God loves you and he wants you to be happy. And if you just go through life thinking about that and realizing that, then it becomes easier to see all the ways in which God is, you know, they're strewn at your feet like roses or diamonds, just everywhere. Opportunities for grace and repentance. God won't force you to pick them up. He's not going to force them on you. But at every step, he's giving you sufficient grace to be truly happy, to be free, to not be in slavery to your addictions, your anger, your pride, whatever it may be. He wants, it's like he's handing you the key to your own prison cell. And he said, come out anytime you want. In fact, I've already unlocked it. All you have to do is step out. And some people, they just won't. So don't be like that. And I'm so overjoyed to hear that last caller is making progress in the right direction now. How about Karen? Let's go to Karen in Atlantic City. I was going to say a joke about let's take a gamble on, you know, the caller from Atlantic City, but that probably would be a dumb joke, so I won't say it.
Hi, are you there?
I'm here. Welcome.
Hi. I like that joke, a gamble on Atlantic City. Well, I'll get straight to the point. I had been hearing, and I don't remember which show, whether it was yours or Drew Mariani's, but talking about St. Faustina was shown hell by Jesus. And I've also read other things where in hell, you know, certain people with worse sins are punished more than others. So it kind of got me thinking. First off, I guess the first question would be, did God create hell?
No. What happened was God created the angels, all of them good. And it seems that in the moment of their creation or shortly after they were created, God gave them a test. And the test was to choose in some way that wasn't revealed to us, but we can sort of deduce that it had something to do with their pride. And about roughly two-thirds of the angels passed the test, and they accepted God's plan for their lives, and they were immediately ushered into the beatific vision. And roughly a third of the angels did not pass the test, and in failing the test, they were immediately pushed out of heaven. The Bible talks about a war in heaven and how the good angels fought against the bad angels. So that could be just descriptive language. It's hard to really know when you're talking about angels because they're so different from human beings. But in any case, something happened in which the fallen angels were cast down. Now, they weren't cast out of God's presence because they weren't in his presence to begin with. They were in a kind of presence of God, maybe like the way Adam and Eve were kind of in the presence of God. They saw God after a fashion. But Adam and Eve did not see the beatific vision. They didn't see God as he is. So in the same way, the angels who fell, they were cast down. And in essence, that's when hell was created. Now, it's interesting because Jesus has a word to say about this in Matthew chapter 25, where he's talking about the sheep and the goats. I'm sure you're familiar with this. And he talks about, I was hungry and you gave me to drink. And thirsty, and you gave me, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink, etc. But he talks about eternal fire, and he also talks about how this fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. And so that language suggests that it was by God's permissive will that when the angels, when the fallen angels rebelled against God, that this was, and this is in verse 41, that this was their doing, but it was by God's permission. And here's what I mean by that. In verse 41, he says, then he will say to those at his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So at face value, that might seem to suggest that God did indeed create hell as a place where the angels go. And that's possible. I mean, it could be the case, but maybe another way to read this is that when the angels who fell, that their condition then thrust them or put them into a condition that immediately became hell. But that wouldn't exist if God didn't permit it. So whether or not this language about preparing this eternal fire for the devil and his angels was something that God proactively willed and therefore created or not, it's hard to say. But I do want to pop that in there because someone might bring that up in the event that, you know, they're asking about this issue of did God create hell? So something to think about.
Okay. All right. Okay, so if we hear that hell is, you know, a vision has been given to various people, like the children at Fatima and St. Faustina, and the same thing seems to crop up, that there apparently are people who have sinned worse and have worse sins.
Right.
So I'm guessing then that the punishment meted out by God would be by him, as opposed to, and I don't know, maybe, and I can't say biblically or scripturally, I always thought that Satan was in charge of hell. And if he was in charge of hell, why would he give worse punishment to people who sinned more? I would think he'd take delight in people who were worse sinners and kind of give them a, you know, the resort version of hell as opposed to worse punishment.
Yes, I can understand from a human standpoint, that would make sense. Like if you were all about hating God and doing wicked things, people who were like you, in human estimation, we'd think, well, those would be your lieutenants. Those would be the ones that you really give favorable treatment to because they were more wicked. And the people who are less wicked, is that what you're driving at?
Yeah. Why would Satan punish if Satan is in charge of, you know, doling out the punishments? Why would he punish somebody who did his work better on earth than, say, others, minor sinners? Why would he punish them worse? You know,
for this reason, I think the fundamental reason is, number one, that the devil is not in charge of deciding who gets punished, how God is. And the devil himself is being punished. So it's not as though he's just sort of lounging around, you know, watching everybody else suffering. He too is experiencing perhaps even the most extreme suffering of all because of how high he was and how far he fell. But I think there's another reason for that as well. And that is because of the implacable hatred of everyone in hell, both angel and human. So their hatred of God extends to hatred of everyone else. So the devil hates everybody in hell. He hates them. And this is why the angels are so deadly as adversaries, is because if we're far away from Christ, they have a great deal of ability to try to drag us down to hell, unless we rely on the grace of God, and that's because they hate us. So it's not like there will be buddies in hell. There won't be any buddies in hell. There won't be some people who are like enjoying each other's company. They hate everybody.
Right, right.
Isn't that a terrible thought?
It is. I mean, geez. Yeah. Well, like your last caller, I'm going to do everything I can to keep out of that place.
Indeed. Yes. Let's.
Yeah.
As St. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, the devil, your adversary, is like a roaring lion prowling around looking for someone to devour. Therefore, be steadfast and sober and resist him. So that's the name of the game. Karen, great questions. And we've had a really great hour of questions today, as we do every day here on the Patrick Madrid Show. May I say to you? And I'll be right back with more, including your phone calls, right after this. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
two bits of audio for you before we continue. All right, so I don't even want to get into their names. Just two people in the left-wing media. I'm not a fan, but they're talking on their news program. It's a he and a she. And they're talking about Elon Musk, who can't catch a break. Poor guy. He's got all those billions of dollars, and he just can't buy Twitter. But we'll see what happens. I think he may have the last laugh in the end. But talk about a Freudian slip. I mean, they're talking about the Elon Musk effort to buy Twitter so that it can become what it really should be, which is a platform for free speech, which it's not right now, because people on the right are routinely silenced and marginalized and deplatformed. It happens all the time. And this is a perfect example of the reality of what I think many in the mainstream media really believe. She actually says it, and I think she realizes, oops, I shouldn't have said that. But I think this is how many of them actually feel about this. So take a listen. It's about 40 seconds long.
Guys are going crazy. He's doing, what are you so surprised about? He's doing exactly what he said he's going to do.
Well, and I think that the dangerous, you know, edges here are that he's trying to undermine the media, trying to make up his own facts. And it could be that while unemployment and the economy worsens, he could have undermined the messaging so much that he can actually control exactly what people think. And that is our job.
Yeah. If you look at the issues, Yamiche is right. He's doing what he's.
Ha ha. Do you get it? Do you hear that? Play that last part against ours. Maybe run it back. I don't know. Maybe run it back. 30 seconds.
Right. Exactly what people think. And that is our job.
Yeah. If you look at the issue.
Controlling exactly what people think. And that is our job. Well, I do believe they think it is their job. And they operate on that assumption. So just FYI. And now the second bit of audio that we have for you. This is a University of New Hampshire professor in a Zoom call with other professors. You got to hear this because, you know, I've been telling you, and I know I'm not the only one. There are plenty of other people out there about the real serious danger of these, you know, pointy-headed Poindexters in schools trying to sexualize your children. They really want to talk to them about sexual issues. They really, really want to initiate them, even at the youngest of ages, pre-K even. They want to initiate them into the world of sexuality. And here's a guy who is, he's a University of New Hampshire professor, and he's Zoom calling with a bunch of what appear to be other professors, and he's kind of explaining why they really want to talk to your children about sex. Here he is.
Also, if young people are initiating sexual activities with adults or enthusiastically involved, we can't be effective in working with them if we assume that all such relationships start with a predatory or criminally inclined adult. As we see in the discussion, young people bridle at being forced into this box of being seen as being the victim of a predator. And so there are reasons for learning about what the dynamics are and how to talk about them so that we can better help the young people who are in these situations.
Do you get that, Cyrus? You know, we can't really help these kids, I mean, because, man, they get really ticked off if you suggest that the coach or the teacher who sexually molested them, you know, that person had some sort of bad, evil intent. They really bridle at that because, after all, they're the ones who are initiating this with the adults. I see the steam coming out of your ears. It should.
Yeah.
It should. So let me just reinterpret this as I see it. He's basically saying, yeah, we got to get people to understand, you know, come on. Sexual activity between an adult and a child, that really irks those kids when we say that it's the adult's fault. It's not the adult's fault. At least often it's not, because those kids, look at them. They're bridling because, you know, I guess we're suggesting that maybe they might be victims. So that's what he's saying. So here's an example, and it's just one of countless examples, of these teachers who have, at least some of them anyway, they have a motive for wanting to talk to the kiddos about sex. What might that motive be?
Notice how they always say that these young people, this young woman.
They don't say children.
They don't say child.
Right.
This little girl.
Right. Yeah, I mean, it's just, it is just, and I have here.
As they say it at the end here.
Better help the young people who are in these situations.
Yeah, helping the young people, that's what they're all about.
This is from the City Journal. This is, I'm just going to share this briefly. We'll go back to the phones. It's not a conspiracy theory for parents to worry about the sexual abuse of their children by school officials. In the wake of the controversy surrounding Florida's parental rights and education legislation, which prohibits public schools from teaching gender identity and sexual orientation in kindergarten through third grade, the national media has sought to paint conservative opposition as hysterical and anti-LGBTQ and conspiracy-minded. The New York Times, for example, accused conservatives of having a freakout about so-called imaginary grooming in public schools. And the Washington Post dismissed concerns about sexual abuse by teachers as a QAnon conspiracy. And by the way, I'm going to pause here. If you observe the antics of left-wing people on social media like Twitter, and I'm talking here about even the antics of left-wing Catholics who are commentators after a fashion, I suppose, they too have picked up this trope. And they too now are, you know, tutting about those parents who talk about teachers who are grooming their students, and they just dismiss it as, you know, so much conspiracy theory. They're part of the problem. So the article continues, whatever the editorialists at the Times and the Post might say, the facts reveal that too many American public schools have been hunting grounds for sexual predators. Parents fearful about abuse in schools are not falling victim to a quote-unquote moral panic or a quote-unquote QAnon messaging. They're using their intuition to assess a real danger to their children. The most comprehensive report about sexual abuse in public schools, published by the Department of Education in 2004, estimates that on the basis of a 2000 survey conducted by the American Association of University Women of 2,065 students in grades 8 through 11, that nearly 10% of K through 12 students had been victimized sexually by a public school employee. Now, that's back in those days. That's back in 2000 and even historically before that. So one can only imagine the rise in these incidents. I'm looking forward to some more current surveys. Assuming that that figure is accurate, he says, this would translate into approximately 4.5 million children nationwide suffering sexual misconduct by public school employees, with an estimated 3 million suffering physical sexual abuse. A number, according to the author of the study, Hofstra University professor Carol Shakestaff, that number is more than 100 times greater than the physical abuse committed by Catholic priests who, at the time the report was published, were undergoing a reckoning for the crimes within their ranks. So press pause on that. Again, assuming that these numbers are accurate, and there's no reason to think they're not, here you've got the, you know, massive attention in the spotlight, no pun intended, on the Catholic priests who are committing these crimes against children, and that's rightfully so. All of that attention was amply due and more. So I'm not suggesting that there was anything untoward or wrong in shining that light of scrutiny on Catholic priests who are doing this and punishing them. Absolutely. But the point is that among the ranks of the public school teachers all across the fruited plain, you've got 100 times more sexual abuse of children. And this is not in terms of numbers. This is in terms of percentages. So the number of teachers and the number of sexual abuse by teachers against students percentage-wise or ratio-wise is 100 times greater than the percentage of Catholic priests who are doing this to children, or at least who had done this to children. Despite these numbers, the story vanished. A few media outlets covered the report and interviewed Professor Shakeshaft, but no national outcry followed. 2 years later, CBS News published an article asking whether the media had, quote, ignored sex abuse in schools altogether. With little public pressure to make changes, the public school system has continued to operate with very low standards of enforcement and accountability. Local newspapers continue to report on teachers who are caught sexually abusing students. Some districts simply move abusers from school to school, where they are able to exploit children again. Today, if the Department of Education statistics still obtain, one could estimate that 5 million students are currently being sexually harassed, manipulated, and abused in America's public school system. Parents have a good reason, therefore, to fear, quote unquote, grooming in public schools. Indeed, in 2014, the Nonpartisan Government Accountability Office published a lengthy report warning that public school employees were grooming students. This is the government issuing a report about public schools. It's not like a religious organization. They warned that public school employees were grooming students with the intent to perpetrate future sexual abuse or misconduct. In this research, these educators first exhibit a pattern of grooming behaviors, for example, lavishing a target with gifts and extra attention, and then move to the sexual misconduct and sexual abuse phases in which they begin sexually charged communication and, in many cases, explicit sexual contact with the child. According to the report, only 15 states had adopted policies to regulate such behavior by school employees, and only 18 states require awareness and prevention training on sexual abuse or misconduct by school personnel against students. The parents' movement, which has recently mobilized against critical race theory, should not hesitate to add this issue to its list of concerns. Families should be skeptical of introducing sexuality into the classroom at young ages, especially if teachers are permitted to keep those conversations a secret. And I'm going to press pause here. One reason to know that that's what's happening is because these teachers themselves are saying so on TikTok. And they're gloating about it, and they're crowing about it, and they're smirking and winking into the camera about how they're going to prevent you as a parent from knowing about this. And by the way, libs of TikTok got deplatformed by Twitter for a short time because all they were doing was just simply showing what people are saying, and that was enough to get them deplatformed. They're back now. We'll see how long that lasts. A better policy, here's the conclusion. A better policy would be to mandate total transparency and require that teachers notify and gain the approval of parents before engaging in any sexual conversation with children. Additionally, families should have better tools to report abuse, and public schools should have mandatory screening, training, and reporting requirements for all staff. In any institution that assumes the care of children is a natural target for adults with ill intent. In recent years, the Catholic Church, Boy Scouts, and other institutions have all been rightly exposed for a record of horrible abuse. As attention turns to the public schools, parents should demand that legislators and administrators focus on making schools safe, secure, and transparent places for children to learn academic basics, reading, writing, and arithmetic, and to prepare for adulthood. This is the bare minimum standard, and sadly, schools will require significant changes to meet it. So when you hear some goofball on Twitter or some goofball on Facebook poo-pooing the parents' concern, their quote-unquote moral panic, that's a trendy buzzword that a lot of liberals are using nowadays. It's a moral panic. Oh, they're panicking. Oh, they're clutching their pearls. They're just dismissing it as if it were simply meaningless or unnecessary. They're blind, willfully or otherwise. I don't know, but they're blind. And Cyrus will get a link to this article by Christopher Rufo, so you can check it out. 888-914-9149. How about Stephen in Albuquerque? Good morning, Stephen. Welcome.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So when it comes to the five wounds of Christ, why do we consider the piercing by the sword a wound since he was already dead?
Well, because it wounded his body, even though his soul and body had separated. It was a wound after the fact. Still a wound.
So, you know, sometimes, you know, after the stations of the cross, you know, one of the prayers says to reflect upon the five wounds. So
right.
we're to reflect on it not so much as a wound that physically hurt him then, or you know, how would one reflect on that?
Mm-hmm. Does that make well, sense? I would say because as scripture tells us the Lord had already died, and so as evidence of that, the blood and the water that came out of his heart showed that he had already died. So I would say the best way to understand it, or the best way to venerate this wound, is that it was a disfigurement of the Lord's body after his death. It was a further indignity. It was a further insult to him that even after he had died, this wound was inflicted on his body. But as you say, it didn't happen while he was still alive. It happened afterward.
Okay.
I mean,
oh, that makes a lot of sense.
Okay. Good. I was going to give another example, but I guess I don't need to because, you know, it's still an indignity. It's still an offense.
Sure, it was further desecrated.
Right. That's the word I was searching for. Thank you. I just couldn't quite grab it. So thanks, Stephen. I appreciate it. Let's go to Dave now in Downers Grove, Illinois. Hi, Dave.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have three grandsons who live here in the Chicago area. And I remember you over the years talking about a book. It was kind of like How to Find a Wonderful Girl to Marry or something like that.
Yeah.
And they're getting the age now that I'd love to get this book into the family. They're going to be like 16, 14, and 11 now. Okay.
Good. Yeah.
And I could just pass that book right through there. Do you know the name of that book and who the author was?
I do. Yeah. If you have a pen, here's the name. So the name of the book is The ABCs of Finding a Good Wife. The ABCs of Finding a Good Wife. And the author is Steve Wood. Steve Wood. And you can get it at your local Catholic bookstore if for some reason you don't have one handy. His website is dads.org. So plural, dads.org.
.org.
Yeah.
Okay.
It's a great book.
Excellent. I can't wait to get through. These are wonderful kids, and I want them to be great fathers and husbands, if that's God's choice. But I think that's probably one of the best gifts I could ever give them.
I agree. You sound like a wonderful granddad, Dave. Awesome.
Thank you.
You got it. I'll be back with hour three, including your phone calls, right after this timeout. We have a line that just opened up. If you want it, call now, 888-914-9149. Also, I have an email here from a psychologist who has some comments about things I've said on the air about transgender issues. I'll share his comments with you also right after this.
Your hamburger comes with a dose of misogyny.